Well, it's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. For those of you who have been watching on live stream, this is the beginning of our missions emphasis week here at College Church, and so we regularly have a missionary like this in to share. The other note we need to give at the front end is, as we're working our way through the book of Ezekiel, the morning sessions regularly, for some of us, are like drinking out of a fire hose. It's jam-packed with all kinds of material information, hopefully inspiration and application. And given our circumstances, it's impossible to conduct proper conversation, question and answer during that. So what we have done is set aside after three or four sessions, a time to catch our breath, to come up for air, and for you to raise the questions that our discussions have precipitated. So today it's Q&A time, and I received a half a dozen questions by email, some from you who are sitting here, some from people who are watching online, and they are most welcome. So, and there were a couple of additional ones came in this morning. So we'll try and make sense of some of the issues that are rising in your minds. The first question that I got a few weeks ago, you responded to Mar's question about Ezekiel being the father of Judaism. You seem to reject that notion, but I've heard this said about Ezra. Ezra is the father of Judaism. What do you think about that? Well, I have a couple of responses. There are some good reasons for going in that direction. First, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the Torah of Moses, which was a big deal in Second Temple, New Testament era Judaism. Two, Ezra was a priest, and in Judaism, priestly issues became very important, especially issues relating to purity and the cult. And now by cult, I mean the religious practices at the temple and in the synagogues. Ezra devoted his life to studying, applying, and teaching the Torah in Israel. And of course, to this day, you go to Israel, you visit Israel, you'll see people who devote their entire lives to studying the Torah. There is no higher honor or privilege than that, and that's part of Judaism. Four, Ezra was concerned about the purity of the holy seed. This is the expression that's used in Ezra 9:2 with reference to mixed marriages. People are marrying pagan foreigners, and as a result, the seed is being mixed. That expression happens only here in the entire First Testament. But the concern for the ethnic purity of the Jewish people seems to be at issue here. Five, Ezra the priest and the leaders of the community forced those who had married foreigners to divorce their pagan wives. Now, some of us think that this is a very rigid and strict and insensitive application of the law, which is how we typically interpret Judaism, as a very legal system. And so this fits into that picture. But like Tevye says in Anatevka, on the one hand, and on the other hand, there's always another side to it. And oh yes, I have one more. Ezra the priest read the Torah at a national gathering and led the people in the festival of Sukkot booths as the covenant was renewed. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. I had forgotten, you have to have a perfect number when you're working with Old Testament texts. We have seven. When the people had completed the construction of the wall under Ezra's leadership, Ezra the scribe led the procession in celebration of the Lord's favor on them. Ezra's in all his pictures. And so the sense is that Ezra is setting the stage for the form of Israelite religion that comes to be known as Second Temple Judaism. That's the one hand. On the other hand, we need to be clear first by what we mean by Judaism. In Jesus' day, there were many kinds of Judaism. There were the Essenes, the Sadducees, who, as you know, didn't like the Pharisees, and the Dead Sea Scrolls Qumranic community. They had their own version of it. They didn't like what was going on in Jerusalem at all. That's why they retreated to the Qumran to start a new community. And of course, there is the Pharisaic Judaism. Jesus and Paul were especially concerned about Pharisaic Judaism. We'll talk about that in a moment, in which I doubt Ezra would have felt at home. I don't think Ezra would have recognized Pharisaic Judaism. Well, there are some features of Pharisaic Judaism that I'm sure he will have found strange. First, in Pharisaic Judaism, the Torah was supplemented, that is, the written Torah was supplemented with oral Torah, which was a collection of centuries worth of rabbis discussing the meanings and the teachings of the written Torah. And by the time we get to the New Testament times, this oral Torah was just as authoritative in Pharisaic Judaism as was the written Torah. So that when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, he says over and over, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," the perspective he is challenging is that which comes out of the oral Torah. Pharisaic prescriptions. They called it fencing the Torah. They thought they were serving the people by giving them as clear a definition of the application of every law in the books as they could. But of course, the effect was it stifled the spirit of the Torah that I think Ezra was trying to catch. So, that Pharisaic kind of Judaism, Ezra would not have been at home in. Second, in Pharisaic Judaism, priestly status was not critical for leadership. I mean, the point of identifying Ezra as the leader, father of Judaism, was he was a priest. But Paul was a rabbi, a Pharisaic leader. He was a Benjamite. Jesus was considered a rabbi, and in that world, but he's a Judahite. Priestly origin was not critical for leadership among the Pharisees. Indeed, representatives of the Pharisaic Judaism often clashed with the priests and the Sadducees on issues of doctrine. Well, you're quite familiar, undoubtedly, with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus picks up on this one, whereas Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That was a distinction. But you don't have to be a priest to be a rabbi in the synagogue. You have to be a priest to officiate at the temple in Jerusalem, but New Testament Judaism was, to a large extent, centered in local synagogues where the Torah was taught and whatever, and you didn't have to be a priest to be a leader there. But there are other aspects of Pharisaic Judaism. Pharisaic Judaism emphasized external identity markers as a means of maintaining separate identity from non-Jews. Remember that holy seed business? They became very concerned about this. What were these markers? Circumcision, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath as defined by the Pharisees, personal purification rituals. Those of you who were with us in Israel, you will see in every hotel, in the hotel room, you will have these pitchers with two handles, which have to do with washing your hands, and it has to be running water. You can't wash your hands in a basin. And so if you want to purify your right hand, you have to have a handle for the left hand. And so you have those kinds of things. These rituals were very important. Kosher diet, keeping the Jewish holy festivals. Well, that's what Judaism of the Second Temple period, Jesus and Paul's day, was focused on. And I look for, in the book of Ezra, for concern about any of this. He never talks about circumcision. He never talks about kosher diet. He does talk about, you have defiled the land with your evil, unclean. But every Israelite should have been worried about that. That is not a uniquely liturgical thing. And the other side of Ezra is Judaism. We usually think of in terms of its focus on Exodus and Leviticus legal codes, especially relating to the practice of religion, sacrifices, and all the rest. But when you read the book of Ezra, you will find that in this book, Deuteronomy dominates him. He is driven by the Torah of Moses, narrowly defined as the speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. This was the text he read at the large gathering in Nehemiah 8. Remember that gathering where he brought out the people asked, will you read for us the Torah? Now, when I was in university taking a course on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, from a very, very non-evangelical, we'll put it that way, professor, his point was that when Ezra called the people together, that was the first time the whole Pentateuch as we have it was read as a composition. The priests had finally produced it, and here Ezra is reading the Pentateuch, the Torah. Well, by New Testament times, Torah means Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's the five books. But in this instance, I don't think the word Torah had meant come to mean the Pentateuch yet. Ezra read from morning till noon, 3 hours. How much can you read in 3 hours? Probably the book of Deuteronomy. This is, in my understanding, this is the book that Josiah's men cleaning out the temple, they discovered the scroll in the temple. Everybody agrees that was some version of Deuteronomy. It is not the whole Pentateuch, but it is called the Torah scroll. So Ezra is reading the Torah. Not only that, the reading led to the celebration of the Sukkoth, the festival of booths. In Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13, Moses says, every 7 years at the festival of Sukkoth, you shall read this, Levites shall read this Torah orally to all the people. And so that's the connection here. And at that point, this Torah certainly means the speeches of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Third, Ezra's passion for pure marriages arose from concern for spiritual purity. In what sense had the holy seed been defiled? Not in an ethnic sense. In fact, he is basing his challenge on Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5, where the Lord absolutely forbids intermarriage with Canaanites because they will lead you astray. And that's what's happening here. That is a Deuteronomic issue. Ezra sought to recover the spirit of Moses. I think this is what he is doing, as well as the Torah, which the Judaisms of New Testament times had largely lost. I actually have an essay out on that, in the spirit of Moses, worship in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the spirit of worship in Deuteronomy is quite different from what Judaism was doing. They seem to have lost the spirit. Again, Ezra would not have recognized that form of religion. Was he the father? Well, right, in some sense. I mean, his emphasis on the Torah was great. But I think if you're going to go that way, you have to say Hezekiah was the father of Judaism too, because he tried to institute a reform based on the Torah. Josiah did too. As we've had a series of these, and I doubt whether any of them was the father of Judaism. The other thing we should notice is Ezra was a scribe. In Ezra's time, 480s BC, the word scribe in Hebrew, sofer, meant nothing like what the word scribe, grammateus, came to mean in New Testament times. In New Testament times, the word scribe meant a person who spent his life meticulously reading the Torah, and they viewed themselves as police of people's adherence to the Torah according to the Pharisaic principles. But that's not what Ezra did. Ezra is a scribe, which means simply he was literate. Some people suggest he was the minister of Jewish affairs in the Persian court, keeping record of stuff. Scribes keep record. David had the scribes in his court. But it meant he was literate, and he used his literacy as a man skilled in the Torah of Moses. Ezra's concern to maintain the righteousness of his community was driven not by liturgical and ritual texts of Exodus and Leviticus, but the covenantal text of Deuteronomy. So that's a long answer to the, could Ezra be the founder? Well, it's some background. Here's a second question. I am fascinated by what you are teaching us about Ezekiel, but I am new in the class. Somebody came to me after last week and said, will you give us some background to this? I'm having trouble seeing how this book fits in with the rest of the Old Testament and Israel's history. Could you help us newcomers a little bit? And so perhaps this will help some of those of you who are watching this online as well. That's a perfect question, and some of us needed to ask it. In fact, there have been one or two others who have asked it in the meantime as well. This is a little too small, but if it would be helpful, next week when we send out the note for next Saturday, you will have noticed that in my emails we keep talking about Sunday. Forgive that one. With my students, I always said, tomorrow is the next day we are scheduled to meet. So for me, Sunday is the next day we're scheduled to meet. So I can determine the meaning of all my own words. And so sets the stage. I don't know how much of it you can read there, but the top line gives us the international context of the biblical text. The second line row gives us the eras that we're talking about. And then these are the Israelite events that are happening. And at the bottom, you have the biblical texts that relate to those events. So that is the rationale behind this chart. And we're working with Ezekiel. You will see Ezekiel is right there, if I can hold my hand steady. And this is in this period. Judah alone is around. The northern kingdom is gone. it begins with Manasseh and Josiah and Jehoiakim and ends with Zedekiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are serving at that time. In fact, one of the questions I received this morning, what is the time that Jeremiah prophesies the punishment of these countries mentioned in Ezekiel 25:20-22? We talked about this last week, of which we've been reading. Well, the question is, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah was working in Jerusalem, while Ezekiel was working in Babylon with the exiles. We know they were interacting with each other. When we get to chapter 34, it will be obvious, at least it is to me, it may not be to you, it will be obvious that Ezekiel 34 unpacks Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 4. He has heard a word from Jeremiah, and now to the exiles, Ezekiel unpacks it. So the oracles against these nations that Jeremiah predicted were happening at the same time as Ezekiel was doing them here as well. They are contemporaries working in a sense, in tandem. What else? Well, now, that's the timeline. Now I'm going to hop, skip, and jump with maps. Where are we in the history of Israel? This first map begins with David's kingdom. This is a map of his kingdom with the olive kind of stuff. The subject states, the red stuff, is his actual Israelite territory. And then that gray stuff at the top, that represents an ally in Hamath that he had. So this is the kingdom at its extent. Remember, God said to Abraham, the boundaries will be from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Only under David did that happen. But this was never called the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is limited almost to the pink stuff there. This was the kingdom of David. David made no effort at all to integrate these other states into Israel, make it all one big country. But the rule of the anointed king, messianic king, extended far beyond Israel, ethnically or geographically. All right, and then about that time, we've got another group of people. We talked about these last week. The Philistines, they were not Canaanites. They came from the islands of the Aegean, Kerethites. Ezekiel mentions that. The name comes from the same name as Crete. They came, and they came by sea, and they came by land. This is a colorized version of a carving on Egyptian records from Ramses III, who talks about the sea peoples. Now, it's all a blur to you from where you are, so let's look at some close-ups. Here you have it a little closer. If you look at pictures, you will see here some very distinctive hairstyles. The moment you see those in ancient art, you know they're Philistines. It's a giveaway. Here are some carvings. This is not colorized. These are Philistines. These are the sea peoples, one group of which was called Pelashet, from which we get the name Philistine and Palestine today. And, of course, there's this guy. You've seen him. The moment I saw him with that bandit up there, I thought, dude, here's a modern-day Philistine. Pat Mahomes, the Super Bowl champion with the Kansas City Chiefs, a modern Philistine. So those are the Philistines who came in during the early monarchy period. Then we have the Assyrian rise in the 9th and 8th centuries. These are the ones who did God's business against the northern kingdom in 734 and 722. When the Assyrians came and the 10 northern tribes were finally punished for their history of evil and rebellion, they took the northern kingdom off into exile and scattered them throughout the world. That was the Assyrians. Their policy with exiles was to scatter them everywhere, which wouldn't work for the long-range program of God's plan of redemption, because he had made a commitment to his people, Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and this is an eternal covenant. We can't let the whole business go. So we need a new policy so that in the 7th century, he raised up Babylonians who had a different policy regarding captured people. So that when they took Jehoiakim and 10,000 people from Jerusalem in 598 to Babylon, they didn't scatter them all over the empire. If they had, they'd have disappeared as they melt into this pot of soup, ethnic pot. No, rather than scattering them throughout the empire, Nebuchadnezzar settled them just southeast of Babylon at a place by the river Kibar, at a place called Nippur. And there they flourished very quickly, socially and materially and whatever else. So in the providence of God, God said, we need a new empire with a new policy, because my people from Jerusalem are the next ones to get to feel the brunt of the judgment. That was the Babylonians. If you've been to Jerusalem, you will have seen this place in Jerusalem, which bears the scars of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city. They burned the whole thing, and the ashes are still left. You can find them in many places, including in that place where that yellow star is. They discovered a whole cache of bullae. A bulla is simply a gob of mud that you, when you produce an official document, you write it on a scroll, roll it up, tie a string around it, and then you put a gob of mud on the knot of the string, and you stamp it with the authority's seal. Nobody else is authorized to break that seal other than the person whose name is on the seal. Well, archaeologists love it when they discover a city that's been burned. Cities that aren't destroyed don't leave much evidence of what was there, but if you have a city that was burned, anything in clay will be preserved. And so they come complete with the names of all kinds of characters we know from the Bible. Berechiah, Baruch, and others, their names show up in these things. Well, when the Babylonians had done their deed, remember, the Babylonians are only a flash in the pan. 609, they take over from Assyria. By 539, they're done. How many years is that? It's about 70 years. Isn't that interesting? It's about 70 years. And then we need Persians, because we need a new policy for how to treat captured peoples. And when the Persians come in the providence of God, first thing Cyrus does is issue a decree saying that people from his empire can go back home to their native countries, rebuild the temples of the gods, and make the gods happy. That way he'll have secure reign. And this is what happens. He, in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus issues the decree that the Israelites, the Judeans, can go home, and they rebuild the city. And then the next significant phase is when we get to the New Testament world, things have changed dramatically by then. Well, that's a hop, skip, and a jump with the maps and the timeline. I hope that sets the context for what we're talking about. This was a critical moment in Israel's, Judah's history, because if God doesn't judge them, punish them, he has broken his covenant oath. But he cannot judge them in such a way that they disappear, because he has made promises to them that are ad olam, eternal. There's more work for the descendants of Abraham to do. Question number three. I have a question for next Saturday. I hope you can address the present-day tensions between Palestinians and Israel, especially as to what they should mean for Palestinian and Jewish and American Christians. What should be our response? I feel it has been somewhat like the elephant in the room. This is from Bilan Wang. Hi, Bilan, if you're watching, here's your question. I watched the webinar session by Johanna Catanaccio, in which he talks about this. Johanna, I've not met him, and I look forward to meeting him one day, perhaps. He's academic dean of Nazareth Evangelical College. He's an Israeli-Palestinian who lived on the Via Dolorosa, who was an atheist but found Christ. He speaks eloquently as a Palestinian Christian on biblical perspectives on issues relating to the land and the people of Israel. Of course, when we're dealing with the book of Ezekiel, this is going to be front and center from now to the end of the book. And so all I can do is whet your appetites for deeper discussions that are to come. But let me give you a couple of responses to him. If I had time, I would read for you a short two-page document that he summarizes his views. I'm not an authority in all current discussions of the topic, but here are some responses to Johanna. One, Zionism and the present state of Israel are political achievements that look nothing like the vision of a restored Israel envisioned by Moses in Deuteronomy in 30 and 32, or Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The present state of Israel is a political achievement. Evangelical Christians often overlook that fact completely, and they look upon the present state as the fulfillment of this, and if you're not supportive of everything this state of Israel does, there's something wrong with you. It's a problem. And as a Palestinian Christian, he feels it. Two, the prophets never give Israel unconditional and carte blanche claim to the land. They may hold the title to the land in their safety deposit box or whatever else, but occupation and enjoyment of its full blessing are contingent on covenant faithfulness and obedience. Here, some of you have seen this diagram before. God's covenants are irrevocable and eternal, but access to the benefits of the covenants are conditional. The present state of Israel is far from meeting the conditions that the prophets envisioned. We'll see this later on in the chapter. So if the enemies all around come and push this present state of Israel into the sea, in my view, no promises of God to Israel will have been challenged, because this is not what they were envisioning. Three, often evangelical Christians are more concerned about politics in Israel than about introducing them to Jesus. And this is a problem. Our Palestinian Arab brother reminds us of that. In the wake of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation, true belief in the ancient God of Israel, apart from faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, is impossible. And there is a virtual, almost universal rejection of Jesus. So we have to be cautious about the political alliances that we make. Four, a vision of spiritually and physically restored Israel that mistreats and exploits Palestinians is oxymoronic. Unqualified evangelical support for the political entity of Israel while neglecting to A, plead with the Jewish citizens of the state to demonstrate love to their non-Jewish neighbors, B, call them to faith in Jesus Christ, and C, embody the love of Jesus Christ to all its peoples. Apart from that, something is wrong. Five, and this is curious. Any interest in constructing a third temple in Jerusalem is fundamentally displaced. Have you noticed how many people are interested? In fact, they've already got the blueprints and everything ready to go in Jerusalem. Ready to go. Let's just take off the destroy the Dome of the Rock and the other mosque that's up there. Let's take it over and build the temple. You'd be amazed how many evangelicals are thinking that way. Well, I've got, even our Orthodox Jewish friends don't understand that. When we meet with the rabbis here every semester, I was shocked to hear that they're not one bit interested in reclaiming that Temple Mount. And Orthodox Jewish people will not visit the Mount. It's defiled. And it is not up to humans to try and recover it. They anticipate the Messiah will come back, purify this place, and build a temple. It's not up to us. So even our Orthodox friends don't get that, which are a lot of Jewish people. On this point, Ezekiel offers critical information. Again, whetting our appetites. The vision of the temple in chapters 40 to 48 involves a temple already constructed. God doesn't give Ezekiel a blueprint. This is how it's to be built. No, he takes him to the temple and gives him a tour of the place. It's done. Who built it? It's already. This is not a blueprint for architects. In these chapters, the prophet reimagines Jerusalem fundamentally. And all you need to do is look at a map. I know this is probably too small for you, but here's Ezekiel's vision of a restored Israel with the tribal territories all in perfectly parallel strips across the board. But the interesting thing is what happens to Jerusalem. Interestingly, Jerusalem's never named in the last nine chapters. Zion, the name Zion, never appears in the book of Ezekiel. What happens to, the temple mount in Ezekiel is shocking. Note its location. It's there. Probably just south of the present mounts Gerizim and Ebal. Where's Jerusalem? It's there. It strikes me this is quite deliberate. That the Jerusalem of old is to be repudiated and replaced with a new Jerusalem. That old one was infected with all sorts of evils and problems, including the abuses of the Davidic kings who ruled from that place. So that in this book, he moves Jerusalem. He never calls it that. It's called the whole, the mountain, the temple, the sanctuary, everything else. But it's moved quite a distance to the north, and I think that's quite deliberate. One more question, and that will be it. It's 2 minutes over. Over and over in Ezekiel, we find the statement, "And you will know that I am the Lord." Although it is sometimes associated with deliverance and blessing, it's most often associated with vengeance. Lots of things are associated with vengeance by the time we get to this time in Israel's history, because the history of rebellion is at its peak, and the rejection of God's grace has become the most blatant. And so it is a very, very dark period. When God visits his people in judgments, then you will know that I am the Lord. Does this mean that wrath is an inherent quality of God, or is it somehow contingent? And why is it important which side of this we choose? Well, two responses. One, we have to read the whole book. And if you've read the whole book aloud, you will find that refrain, "Then they will know that I am the Lord," doesn't end at chapter 24, which is the last of the judgment speeches against Israel and Judah. It doesn't end with the judgment of the nations, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." You get that refrain, "I will restore the nation, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And here you have it. Already in chapter 17, "On the mountains of the height of Israel, I will plant this tree that it may bear branches, produce fruit, and become a noble cedar. Under it will dwell every kind of bird." This is a beautiful messianic text. "And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord." It's in response to the grace of God. "And they will dwell securely in it." This is chapter 28. "And they will build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely. I'll execute judgments upon the neighbors who have treated them with contempt. But then they will know the Lord." But it's in the context of rebuilding. Chapter 34. "I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I'll send on showers in their season." Showers. There shall be showers of blessings. That's where this comes from. This is the promise of love. "And the trees of the field will yield their fruit, the earth will yield its increase, they'll be secure in their land, and they'll know that I am the Lord when I liberate them and deliver them." And chapter 36, 10 to 11, "I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, the cities will be inhabited, the waste places rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they'll multiply and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as before, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you'll know that I am the Lord." And "My dwelling place," is 37, "will be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is over them." So, on the one hand, read the whole book. Every act of God has a revelatory purpose, that people may know who Yahweh is. And he doesn't only act in judgment. This is a concentrated period of Israel's history where judgment is the main theme. But beyond the judgment, there is hope. "I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I keep my word. I will bring you back." The other side of it is we must look for the origins of the expression. Ezekiel didn't invent the expression, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Where does it come from? It comes from the Exodus story. All the signs and wonders given that they may know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel talks about this. "Thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God." Back then. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths back then as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And then chapter 20, 41, "As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the countries and regather you and manifest my holiness. You'll know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land." This is a new Exodus. The original Exodus is superseded by this magnificent one. So let's go to Exodus. Here it is. A decade or so ago, I was the external reader for a dissertation from South Africa. They asked me to be the outside reader, and it's on an interbiblical interpretation, an intertextual reading of Ezekiel's recognition formulae with the book of Exodus. It's a magnificent piece, a massive piece. It has now actually been formally published. But in this, he demonstrates very clearly that Ezekiel didn't make this up. When Ezekiel uses the word, he has borrowed it from the Exodus stories. And the point is, as God told Moses, Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. That's what I do. So the answer to the question is this only about judgment? No, it's not only about, it's about everything God does is that we might learn something about God. It isn't even primarily about getting Israel out of Egypt. And in this case, when we get to chapter 36, Ezekiel will say, it's not for your sake I'm getting you back, but that my name no longer be defiled among the nations. That is it. Well, these are the questions that were submitted, and I hope this helps those of you who are watching online. A couple of them came from online. I hope this helps. If you have additional questions, send them to me, and perhaps in the course of our discussion next week or as we work through other, if it fits into the exposition of the assigned text, we'll work on that. Our time is more than gone. I knew this would happen, but that's okay. We are here by God's invitation and by God's grace. Remember, next week it's Ezekiel chapter 26. A fascinating text, setting the stage for the King of Tyre passages, which some of you will be very curious about. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so patient and gracious to your people down through history. You keep revealing yourself to people who aren't even looking for you. And of course, the ultimate revelation was in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you for Jesus, who rescues us not from a foreign tyrant, but from the tyranny of sin. Thank you for the grace that's extended to us, and we pray that this grace would go out to the world, drawing people to yourself that they too might be free. Help us this week that we might live in faith and hope and confidence for the glory of your great name. We ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace, and may your week be filled with his grace and confidence in him. Thank you.